Let's pray while we're standing. Father in heaven, we do say glory to this newborn king. We wonder what must that have been like to hear angel choirs exulting and celebrating in the entrance of your son as a little baby boy into this misery-racked world for us, as heaven broke open to earth. And so, wow, thank you. Thank you for what Christmas means, really means. And let us enjoy it now together according to Scripture as a church family in these next few minutes with open Bibles and open hearts. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take a seat, friends. And if you have a copy of the Scripture nearby, we're going to turn together to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as you are turning there, a couple of just brief, quick housekeeping items. Thank you so much, Wade, for your faithful expositions these past 2 weeks as Davey and I were tied up with other things. Number two, I do look forward to gathering in a couple of days for, as we do each year, a quiet late afternoon, brief, reverent candlelight Christmas Eve service, primarily carols and scripture readings and a brief message. Do remember also, number three, that 1 week from today, we are gathering one time at 9:30. Will mentioned it. You may not have heard it. Is everybody listening? I know it can be hard when we jump around with the service times, but we're going to all be together next week and the week after. Okay, one service, 9:30. And finally, just want to say on behalf of Stacy and the kids, Merry Christmas. I hope you have a great Christmas. And I love you. Now let's turn our attention to God's Word, John chapter 1. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on verse 18 today in our fourth and final Advent Sunday, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. So John 1, 14 through 18, 18 being the subject of our exposition today. Here's what God says in John 1, 14 and following. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. The only God." These are deep mysteries, true, deep wonders about God we're stepping into right now. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Here's the one point of my message today. I'll say it now and a couple more times before closing. Jesus Christ is what God is like. Jesus is what God is like. When you see Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what he's like towards people, that's not tangential or peripheral to God who made all things. In other words, there is no God in heaven, as one theologian, Mike Reeves, puts it, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Let's look at the text here and simply walk through it together. It basically falls into three thirds, and so we'll take them in turn. First, no one has ever seen God. Second, the only God who is at the Father's side. What is that? And third, he has made him known. First, no one has ever seen God. Seemed kind of obvious. Of course, we know he's there. We've never actually laid eyes on God. No one has ever laid eyes on God. Duh. We all know that. We all believe that. But we know he's there. Everyone does way down deep. You've never seen the wind. You have felt it, and you've seen trees blowing in the wind. You've seen the effects of the wind. But the wind itself, we don't see. It's not something you can grab onto or put in a jar. In a similar way, no one has ever seen God, though we see the workings of him all over the place. Now, you might already be objecting here, friends, and saying something like, no one has ever seen God. I thought actually there were points throughout history where people did see God, even in the scripture. You might think of Moses. We've been looking at this passage in several of our Old Testament readings throughout the month of Advent, who in Exodus 33 and 34, the end of Exodus 33, remember, God sticks him in a rock and says, I am going to make all my glory, all my goodness pass by you. But actually, God says there, but you can't look at me in the face. And so the text says, if you remember and read it carefully, the text says God put his hand on Moses, and then Moses only, speaking anthropomorphically, in other words, talking about God as if he had human parts, though he doesn't, God put his hand on Moses and only let Moses, after he had passed by, see the back of him. And it's the Bible's way of saying, Moses got a glimpse, a passing glimpse, but you can't stare at him in the face. You might think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, remember? Isaiah actually says in that famous passage about God's holiness, I saw the Lord when he was in the temple, high and lifted up. Didn't Isaiah see God? There, like in Exodus, it was a passing, fleeting little glimpse. The way the text tells us there is that it speaks of the hem of God's robe being what Isaiah saw. Just a little piece of like the trailing royal garment passing by. And even that, and Isaiah thought he was going into meltdown, you remember. Woe is me. And the angel comes and touches his lips and so on. Just from a little glimpse. You can't look God in the face. You can't look God in the face in the same way that you can't stare at the sun directly without squinting. So you cannot stare at God in the face without being incinerated. Now, this maybe is a difficulty for some. Maybe you have objected about this, or you've heard someone object to you and say something like, if you think it's so obvious that God is there, if you, Christian, think it's very straightforward and obvious to believe in God, why doesn't he just show himself? Why is he invisible? Why no one has ever seen him? Why doesn't he just make himself visible and then we all know? Maybe you've heard that objection. Maybe you've wondered that yourself. Why are you invisible, God? Why are you making us like try to figure out without seeing you if you're there? Now, friends, really the answer to that is, how could it be otherwise? Of course he's invisible. How could the author of a story be visible to the characters he creates? How could, we watch It's a Wonderful Life every Christmas. How could George Bailey know Frank Capra, the writer and director and producer of It's a Wonderful Life? How could just an actor know the person who's outside the story? Kids, let me ask you a question. I think we got the six and sevens in here today. Let me ask you a question. If you drew a picture, every once in a while I get a picture from one of you. Thank you. if you drew a picture of, you know, your family walking into church, or a picture of just a picture of a man walking in a field and you draw some clouds and the sun, and it's just a picture of a guy. Can that figure that you drew see you? You might draw an amazingly realistic-looking person. But no matter how realistic it looks, it's a picture on a piece of paper that can't actually see you. You are the creator of that drawing. In a similar way, God, of course, can't be visible to us naturally, and it's not because he's hiding from us. It's not because he's playing a cosmic joke on us. It's because we don't yet have the capacity to see him. C.S. Lewis captures this in his novel, Till We Have Faces. The point of it is, you know, is a story of a woman who's building up bitterness throughout her life and just wants a chance to talk to God and lay out her complaints. And at the very end of the story, the high point of the novel, the point is made, till we have faces. You can't complain, you can't talk to God until you have a face in order to do it. The high point, the climactic line is, how can God meet us face to face till we have faces? He's not hiding from us. We don't have the capacity to look upon him yet. Therefore, no one has ever seen God. So what did God do? Part two, the only God, the text goes on, no one has ever seen God. The only God. Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible. Let's not get hung up over this, okay? You might have a note that says, some manuscripts read son, S-O-N, where it says God there. Or maybe you're looking at a different translation of the Bible, and it actually says son. And maybe the note says, some manuscripts say God. The earliest manuscripts do say God, okay? There are over 5,000 copies or parts of copies of the Greek New Testament. More manuscripts read son, but they're later. Probably the first reading was God. It doesn't really matter because it comes to the same thing. Either way, the same point is being made. In fact, just so you know, there is zero doctrines, important doctrines or secondary doctrines that are at stake in any of the diversities in the manuscript traditions. Okay, so just relax. Either way, it's talking about God the Son here when it says the only God. The only God who is at the Father's side. Now let's wrestle with that for a minute. The only God, okay, who is at the Father's side, capital F. Wait a minute. How many gods are there? You might be wondering, understandably. Are we talking about one God or two? Look at it. The only God, okay, there's God, who's at the Father's side. Isn't that God talking about God as well? The answer is there is one God, but apparently there is more than one person. And we're wading into the doctrine of the Trinity just briefly here because this is vital and fundamental, and we need to be sure we are clear on it for the sake of our own comfort and right thinking and worship about God. Verses 1 through 18 are the prologue to all of John's gospel. Everything, it's like an acorn from which the oak tree of the whole gospel of John sprouts. John 1, 1 to 18, and you remember back in verse 1, if your Bible is open, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, distinction, and the Word was God, union or unity. God is triune. Are you familiar with that word? You know that word. It's related to the word Trinity, but just look at the word triune. What does that mean? You know what it means. It means three, one. Three in one. Now, maybe this very doctrine we're talking about right here, the doctrine of the Trinity, one God, three persons, not one God, one person, not three gods, three persons, but one God, three persons, has been a trip up for you, or maybe a Jewish colleague at work or a Muslim neighbor perhaps has objected to you about the doctrine of the Trinity, and that would be understandable. It's not an easy doctrine to process and to understand. Here would be one answer to have in your back pocket to gently engage those who object to the doctrine of the Trinity in your life, okay? The main answer to those who want to try to object to the doctrine of the Trinity is, how else could God be a God of love always? In other words, if it is an absolute monotheism, a non-triune monotheism, such as Muslims adhere to, for example, then God is not essentially relational. Because think about it, at some point he created the world, apparently because he needed someone to love, maybe, but there was no one else to love. Orthodox Reformed theologians for 2,000 years have helped us to understand the creation of the world is the overflow of the, they call it the intra-Trinitarian, within the Trinity, love that was being experienced, Father to Son, Son to Father, which overflowed into the creation of the world to pull even more into that love. So if we want to say God is a God of love, and we do, 1 John says a couple of times, God is love. God has to be triune. Now, as soon as we speak of the triune nature of God, we must quickly return to the oneness of God. We're not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods, which John does here by using this word that is translated in our English Bible, side. You see that there, friends? The only God who is at the Father's side. Now, just understand what is being communicated here. Side is kind of a bland English word. This is a very, very deep, wondrous truth we're being walked into here. Really, the word used here is a fairly rare Greek word, and it's the word bosom. Maybe that makes you giggle. I hope not. That's the closest English word, the bosom. You might even say heart, though that's not quite it. It's the same word when in John 13, the only other time in John's gospel that it is used, in John 13, when John the apostle, it says he's at the Last Supper, he's like leaning up against Christ's chest. That's the word used here, right up upon him. It's a more intimate kind of word than just side. It's not just he's right next to him. It's in his bosom, the same heart, the same desires, who is at the Father's side, who is the same plan, one God. Think of where in Philemon, this is a great analogy here, where Paul says to Philemon about Onesimus sending this runaway slave back. He says, I am sending him, Paul says, I am sending him, Onesimus, back to you, Philemon, comma, sending my very heart. Remember that? I'm sending him back to you. It's like I'm taking my heart out and UPSing it to you. That's similar to what is being communicated here. Although this is God and is more deep and wondrous, the only God who is at the Father's side, who is in the Father's bosom. And what has the God, the Son, who is at the Father's side done? Part three. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He, the only God, the Son, has made him, the otherwise invisible God, known. Again, friends, very ordinary English words, but consider what is being said here. This verb here, which is translated has made known, there's lots of words throughout the Greek New Testament to talk about knowledge or knowing. Lots of them, very common. This is a rare one that is communicating something very particular here. What I want to do is just, if I may, pronounce this Greek word and ask if you hear what English word comes from it. It's the Greek word, the Greek verb, exegesata. Exegesata. Maybe that doesn't, or maybe it does bring an English concept or word to mind. The word that I'm looking for here is exegesis, or exegete, or exegetical. This verb is where we get that word from. Now, I grew up in a home up on the north side of Chicago. We lived in Libertyville, Deerfield area, and my dad taught Old Testament at a seminary. And I can remember at elementary school, dad talking over around the dinner table. Maybe my mom asked him how work was that day or something like that. And he would make a reference to Hebrew exegesis, a course on Hebrew exegesis that he had taught. And I was always puzzled by that. And maybe you are too, especially maybe the younger ones among us. Exegesis, why are you talking about Jesus like that? Why don't you just call him Jesus instead of exegesis? Now, that's not what exegesis means. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It's a different word. All it means is to explain, to unpack, to unfold, to open up, to make plain, or as our text translates here, to make known. Jesus is the exegesis of God. Jesus exegetes God. Kids, have you ever asked your parents, maybe you're watching a movie and you're getting lost, it's just a little above you, and you say, could you please explain this, could you please exegete this movie for me? Maybe you went to a family gathering, a reunion maybe, and you met someone and you weren't sure who this person was, an uncle or something, a cousin, and you leave and you say, Dad, Mom, explain who that is. If you and I, here's what John 1:18 is saying, if you and I were to say to God that, if we were to say, would you please tell me who you are? Would you please explain what you're like? God would not write us a paper. God sent us his son. His answer is Jesus Christ. His answer is open up and flop down anywhere into Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That is the answer to what I am like, God is saying to us. So we begin to see what John 1:18 is saying. No one has ever seen God, and you can't see him unless the author of the story writes himself into the story. Unless Frank Capra were to get behind the camera. Unless the playwright of a play would leave his office where he's writing and creating and get on the stage. Maybe some of you are familiar with the old Alfred Hitchcock movies where he would do this. The master of suspense, over 50 films. He would put himself into the films. That's a little glimpse, a little echo of what we're celebrating in the incarnation and at Christmas and in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. Oh, but you could if he took on our flesh and came into the story, parachuted into our actual space and time universe. You might say to yourself or to me, but Dane, wouldn't you say we can know God, at least in some ways, without Jesus? I mean, doesn't Romans 1 speak of actually everyone being without excuse because of what we can see of God in creation? Romans 1 does teach that we are without excuse, given of what is apparent of God's attributes in creation. But really all we see is his power and his might and so on. Who would ever have guessed that the God who made heaven and earth and thunderstorms and the hippopotamus is like Jesus Christ? and that Jesus is the perfect exegesis, the perfect explanation, depiction of what God is like. You might say, no, well, Jesus is the Son, S-O-N, and the Father is a different person. He is a distinct person. That's true. But Jesus exegetes God. Jesus is not God in a good mood. Think of Hebrews 1. He is the, talking about Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, I mean, every analogy breaks down, but in other words, like a sun, sunbeams, perfectly reflecting what that sun is. Sun, sunbeam. Father, Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God. This is why I say, as Mike Reeves says, there is no God in heaven unlike Jesus. Jesus is not an exception to what God is like. He's the bullseye. He is God's resume. God wrote a resume. Here's what I'm like. It's Jesus. Maybe some of you heard what I heard growing up. I was the third of four and the worst. So I would hear the following phrase more often than my brothers and sister. The phrase goes like this. Forgive me if I bring back any traumatic childhood things for you. Wait till your father gets home. I mean, if he was coming home at 5:30, I just wanted to go to bed at 5. I did not want to face that. Wait till your father comes home. I had a great dad growing up. My own wretchedness at play here. I remember growing up in Eugene, Oregon one time. I thought it would be really a great idea to, on a muddy day, create many little mud balls. And then I stuck my bow and arrow in the mud in the very back of our backyard. And one after another, I began to launch these mud balls at the house. The back of the house was covered. Wait till your father comes home. Now, here's why I mentioned that. A lot of us think about God the Father that way. Baby Jesus, meek and mild. But wait till we see the Father. And then the hammer will come down. Ooh, that's bad theology. Jesus exegetes God. Jesus is not a milder version of God. Jesus is what God is like. What did Jesus do? We could mention many things. Here's just a few. He swept up little children into his arms and he told his disciples, knock it off. Don't you dare hold those kids away from being hugged. Well, if Jesus exegetes God, that's what God is like. Jesus wept at the death of a friend, Lazarus, in John 11. Actually, he didn't weep in the text. He didn't weep because Lazarus had died. He wept because Lazarus had died, and that caused Mary and Martha to cry. And when Jesus saw, if you read the text closely, when Jesus saw his friends crying about the death, that made him cry. That's what God is like. Jesus rebuked the best theologians of the day because he didn't leave them to love and humility and mercy towards others. That's what God is like, apparently. Jesus hugged dirty lepers, alienated, leprous men and women. That's what God is like. Jesus entered this world. He slipped in the back door via a manger. Apparently, that's what God is like. We could never have guessed all this just from general revelation, Romans 1, creation. We would never have come up with this. If God were going to come to earth, what would we naturally expect him to come like, to come as? Probably something like an NFL quarterback. impressive. He came as a child. Not with a red carpet, but a smelly manger. Now, let me just draw this together. What's the point of this? In our last 60 seconds or so, what's the point of Jesus has exegeted God? He's explained God. Why does this matter for our little lives? Maybe, don't you feel that way, friends? I'm just so like out of the way of what God notices and sees. I'm so not in the spotlight. God has more important things to do than think about me. I'm so small. When you think like that, Christmas comes to you. And God taps you on the shoulder gently and lovingly. And he says, I became small. Here's what I'm trying to say. Good Friday is a holiday, is a celebration of substitution. God in his Son swapping places with us. Christmas is a holiday, a celebration of solidarity. God coming to be with us in our smallness and littleness and feeling out of the spotlight. Maybe you're just trying to hold it together going into another Christmas, and you just feel all the pressure in the world upon you to get it right relationally and gift-wise and the lights and just pressure. Well, let me ask you, do you feel pressure from a little baby boy? That's how you should feel. Maybe you feel guilty as we go into Christmas week, just piercing pangs of guilt. God would say to you something like, but isn't it hard to feel condemned by a child? Finally, maybe you would say, I just feel so distant from God. This Christmas season. And God would say to you, aren't you listening? That's the whole point of Christmas. I have myself unilaterally, all on my initiative, 100% covered that distance to be with you in my Son, so that whatever you feel about me being distant, I am there with you. That is the point, friends, of Christmas. Solidarity, withness, no matter what. So, joy to the world indeed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we receive teaching of John 1. No one has ever seen you, the only God who is at your side. He has exegeted you. When we see your Son, we see you. What a relief. Thank you so much. Thank you that our sinning cannot ruin Christmas, but Christmas exists for our sinning. Thank you so very much. In Jesus' name.